have. We're glad you all are here with us tonight. We are in lesson number 6 out of 13 lessons on books of Hosea and Amos. If you've been with us for a while, you know that you need to be scanning that QR code or use your smartphone to go to slido.com, enter the tag Embry Hills. You'll get connected to the interactive quiz and polling tool that we're using to try to get some engagement from all the students here in our class. I hope you found it somewhat useful, at least keeping you from falling asleep listening to me talk all the time. So that's part of the goal here. Who have I not picked on? Philip, you've been gone for a while. I'm going to pick on you to lead us in an opening prayer, and then we'll get started, if you would.
Wonderful Father, we thank you for this time to be together. We ask that you continue to be with everyone from the bulletin, all those battling sickness, those that are mourning the loss of loved ones. And Heavenly Father, we would pray that you be with us in our study tonight, that we would look into the words of your prophets, and that we would be able not just to see the sins of the Israelites, but to see places in our own lives where we can turn to you, where we can improve our faith, our loyalty, and our devotion to you. Heavenly Father, help us to operate as a family, to show love and encouragement to each other, to lift us up, and to bear one another's burdens. Please bless David and all the other teachers this evening as we open your word. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Very good. Well, to start with, we've got a couple, even before that, some housekeeping notes before the quiz begins. I mentioned on Sunday that all the lesson material, all the slides, all the boxcast recordings, everything is up on our website, or will be. So I've emailed that a couple of times. If you don't have the link, if you just go to our website, go over to the Connect Locally menu, drop down to where it says Hosea and Amos, you'll get this page, which is going to have a slot for every one of our 13 classes and all the lessons that are available. The slide decks, after they're up, will be there. You'll see Lesson 7 for Sunday is already up there. Lesson 6 is tonight. I have printed copies in the back if you like paper and like to have something to write on that the church gives you. You can go pick up one of those. It has Lesson 6 on one side, Lesson 7 on the others. You'll be ready for Sunday's lesson. Future lessons will show up here. I'm not going to email you every time, so look to the website to find the material that you want. Okay, now, quiz time. Go ahead and log in. You do not have to put your name in. You can be totally anonymous. You can use whatever short name you want to use. It's not required that you put a name. It's not required that you play with us. Engage with us. It's not play. There's nothing fun about this whatsoever. This is a serious academic endeavor that we are undertaking here. But the more of us that are kind of engaged help us a little bit. So half our questions are review questions. So these should be easy. You should just be able to knock through these pretty quickly because you know this stuff already. Okay, so here's our first question. Which one of these statements is not true about Hosea? Okay, Hosea, the H guy. Not Amos, Hosea, all right? Which is not true about him? Did God command him to marry a woman of harlotry? Was he an outsider who lived in Judah while preaching to Israel? Does he open his book with a personal story that illustrates God's loving kindness to Israel? Or does he do his prophecies often describe Israel's idolatry as harlotry against God? Which of those four statements would you say isn't applicable to Hosea? Let's see how we're doing here. Which is not true about Hosea? Well, we're not paying much attention. Or I'm doing a bad job here. Or the question isn't framed very right, very well. It was Amos who was the outsider from Judah, right? So we're talking about Hosea. Amos was the guy who came from the south, who came up to the north at Bethel and preached against the Israelites. He was the harsh one, condemning people for their sins. Hosea was local. He was the one who was told to go marry a woman of harlotry. And that's what the first three chapters are about. His relationship with Gomer and the three kids that they had and the symbolic names that God gave to them, and how he redeemed her despite her treachery against him, and how that parallels and demonstrates the same kind of loving kindness that God has toward his people. So, all right, if you guys, only a third of you got that right, you have an edge now on the rest of the question. So, the next question is, like unto it, which is not true about Amos. Okay, so three of these four are true. One of them is not. Which one is not true about Amos? He opens his book by condemning the vicious cruelty of the surrounding nations around Israel. Or he was a sheepherder from Tekoa down in the south. Or his firstborn son was named Jezreel. Or does he often speak of man's strongholds failing against the judgment of God? Let's see what we got here. Okay, I think you're getting the hang of it now. Yeah, his firstborn son was named Jezreel. That's not Amos. That was Hosea, one of those three kids. The first one was named Jezreel because God was going to judge the nation for the bloodshed of Jezreel. So I'm getting the hang of it. These other three, that's true about Amos. He was the sheep herder. He wasn't a professional prophet by any means. He does open his book. That's what our last lesson was about. So I'm glad only 3% of you were led astray with that one. Condemning the surrounding nations and all their vicious cruelty. Of course, after condemning all of them, he turns his finger to Judah and then Israel. And he's going to spend the rest of his book primarily, almost exclusively really, in Amos, talking about Israel and their wickedness and their sin and the problems that they have. That last one, we'll see some more references in upcoming chapters about strongholds and citadels that people trust in and how those will be completely useless in the face of God's coming judgment. All right, last review question. This is a repeat question. I think I copied this literally from a previous quiz, but just to help bring to our minds, since it's been a little while since we've talked about it, what best describes the people of Israel during this time when Hosea and Amos were prophesying? Were they devoted to Jehovah, but suffering economic and political decline? Were they under siege from foreign oppressors and appealing to God for help? Were they obeying the Lord and thriving in the land of promise, or were they enjoying peace and prosperity even while being full of wickedness? All right, well done. That's this last combination here. At least at the outset, during the time of Jeroboam II, things were going well. The foreign oppressors that had been causing problems had kind of left them alone for a while to deal with their own internal problems, and so Israel was able to flourish a little bit. God even had a hand in that, in rescuing Israel, if you read the account in Kings. There was prosperity. Of course, was it evenly shared among all the people? We've already seen references to the wealthy oppressing the poor. We'll see more of that tonight. And, of course, the idolatry and all the things that flow from that was just throughout all levels of society. So that's the situation. And we bring that to mind because these things come up in the text tonight and because our society is like that, isn't it? Okay, there's a war breaking out in Europe right now. But beside that, a relative peace, certainly prosperity, certainly not evenly shared among all classes, and certainly all kinds of wickedness that comes from forsaking the Lord. So the conditions are very similar, and so many of the messages and solutions that are offered here have relevance to our lives now. Okay, that is our last review question. We have a few more questions that we will get into as we go through the text tonight. Now, starting tonight and for at least the next three lessons, we're going to be a little bit more textual focused. Right? We're going to be digging into the chapters. The plan is to take approximately one chapter from Hosea, couple it with another chapter from Amos, and pair them together for the next three classes after today. Then after that, Hosea is a longer book, if you haven't noticed yet. There are a couple classes just on the latter part of Hosea, and then the last two classes we'll do some more pulling in together to kind of close out the study and the message. So we're going to begin in Hosea chapter 4. So if you don't have your Bibles open, get them open or watch on the screen. And we're going to see what we can learn from these chapters. If you did your lesson, which I hope you did, you should be pretty equipped to help us walk through this. So this begins, of course, right after Hosea's opening, the story of Gomer, his personal story. So now we're getting into the preaching part. Now he's starting to directly address the people. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. We mentioned that in that first verse before. What do you remember what we called this whole section? I think it was this whole chapter in our outline. It was a legal term. What was the legal term? An indictment, yeah. And that's sort of what this term case represents. I have a case against you. So it's as if Hosea is about to outline some of the reasons why Israel is guilty, why they are deserving of the punishment that he's going to be describing later on. Well, what's included in that indictment? Well, there's no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Now, these are kind of the big three. One of those, I think it's this word that's translated kindness here, is that Hebrew word hesed that we'll see later in Hosea. We've already seen it once in the Gomer story. The loving kindness is another term that is often used to translate that. That's an intrinsic characteristic of God, his covenant loyalty to his people. And he expects his people to have that same loyalty, that same loving kindness back toward him. But right now in Israel, there ain't none of that. That does not exist in the land. And of course, there's no knowledge of God in the land either, because if you know God, it should produce this faithfulness and kindness. But absent that, you don't have any of these good things that you need to have. What do you have instead? Well, you get verse 2. Right? And we quoted this in our very first class. I think there is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. I mean, that's quite an impressive list of big-time sins, right? Stealing, adultery, murder. These aren't little things that we tend to think of. Did they necessarily wake up one day and go from being fully devoted to the Lord and deciding the next day, I'm going to go out and start killing people? Probably wasn't that direct. It was probably a process throughout their culture, throughout their lives. Because again, it's been hundreds of years that they've been in the land, hundreds of years that they've been worshiping the idols of Jeroboam. And over time, their culture, their religion has all been corrupted and tainted and lost in some ways, the knowledge of God that they should have had. Well, what's the impact of that? It isn't just the people. What does verse 3 describe for us? The land, yeah. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. It isn't just that the people themselves are so wicked. It's somehow weighing down on the land itself. I'm reminded of the passage, and I think it's Romans 8, where Paul talks about the whole creation is groaning because of the sins of the people, the fallen state of the world that's in because of our sin. Here, Hosea describes, sorry, I'm going to have trouble getting these straight. This is Hosea. This is not Amos. Here, Hosea applies that to the whole land. And you see that, right, in all three of these verses. There's a lot of poetry involved here. It doesn't always come through in the English, but this repeating of the land, the inhabitants of the land, there's no knowledge of God in the land, therefore the land mourns. It's a pretty bleak picture that Hosea starts with. And he's supposed to be the upbeat one, right? He's the one that talks about the love of God and how he's going to redeem you. And, you know, compared to that crusty old Amos who's so harsh and blunt and everything. But Hosea here starts right out going after the people for all of their faults. And can we relate to that? Do we see these things going on in America in the 21st century now? Yeah, I'd say it's a pretty fair depiction of the kind of world that we live in, the kind of culture that we have. No knowledge of God, people aren't kind to each other, people aren't faithful to the Lord, and instead you've got all these other bloody, violent, wicked things going on. Well, in the next section, Hosea is going to expound a little bit on why this is, I think, how this has come to be. Beginning with verse 4, he says, "Yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priests." This first verse here. Is he saying, you know, you can't blame anyone for what's going on here? What do you think Hosea means by this, "let no one find fault"? Well, whose fault do you think he's about to assign in these verses, if you read ahead a little bit? We talked about this some with Hosea. Yeah, the people are in bad shape, but ultimately, who does he sort of hold responsible for that? What's that? The priests, the leadership, yeah. Their job was to teach the law and to lead the people and to guide them and to provide that knowledge of the God, but apparently they haven't been doing that. Let no one find fault, let none offer reproof. Can't blame them. for your people are like those who contend with the priests. Now, whether the people literally were contending with the priest or they're like people who would, I think it's as much the latter. This phrase, contend with the priest. Your lesson sheet asks you to go back to, I think it was Deuteronomy, and read about contending with the priest. So if you did your lesson, let's flip over here to our quiz again. You can join up if you haven't already. According to that passage in Deuteronomy, anyone who disagrees with the instruction of a priest, there's a whole paragraph in there, what should happen to them? Should they be put to death? Or could they just appeal to the high priest if they didn't like what the priest said? Or should they discuss your case with other priests to find someone who might have a different opinion? So you could find a priest that agrees with your interpretation of the law and therefore get what you want. Or if you disagreed with the priest, would you just be considered ceremonially unclean until you offered some sacrifice? What did the law prescribe for anyone who would disagree with the ruling from a priest? What do you all think? All right. Pretty good distribution. You almost can't go wrong when you're dealing with Deuteronomy and Leviticus with putting people to death. Yeah, there were all kinds of things where people would be put to death for things that we would consider relatively minor sorts of infractions. But that's how serious this was, contending with the priest. And this was literally, if you had a dispute and you'd go to the priest for the purpose of having him explain the law to you, and say, this is how the law applies to your situation. And so I'm here as God's representative to tell you, based on his law, here's what you should do. And if you weren't willing to do that, you were to be put to death, according to Deuteronomy. So this idea of being people who are like one who would contend with the priest, what does that tell you about their respect for God's law and the priests whose job it was to dispense that law? Did they have very much respect for it? No. And did that happen overnight as well? Or had perhaps that had grown to a point that no one cares about what God says? No one's paying attention to what God's law says. So if we go back to our text here, one of the more famous verses here in Hosea, it's here verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Who's the priest he's talking about here? There are a couple of ways that people think about this. I will reject you from being my priest. Could be he's talking about the nation. There are passages in Exodus that talk about how God's people would be like his priests, his chosen people out of all the land, all the nations of the earth, that is. It could also be a reference to a specific priest or the priesthood. You haven't been doing your job in imparting the knowledge of God to the people, and therefore you are going to be rejected by God from that role as being the priest. You see here, I think the next here, yeah, lack of knowledge. You see in the extended passage here, plenty of references to the people, and they're all kind of connected to the priests. The people are like those who contend with the priest. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, but I'm going to reject you from being my priest. And then verses 7 and 8 here, I kind of like the middle part of verse 8 here. It will be like people, like priests. They're going together. And isn't there a sense where, I mean, think about it. You're a priest. Your job it is to tell people what God's law is, and they ought to obey it, you know, according to the law. But if the people reach a point that they're not paying attention to the law anymore, and you're trying to tell them what God wants them to do, and they're like those who contend with the priest, they're not listening to you. If it's your job to be a priest, over time, what might you be inclined to do about teaching the knowledge of God? What's that? Not teach it, or suppress it, change it up a little bit. How can we make the message a little bit more palatable to the people so that they'll, you know, like what we have to say? What do you see here in verse 7 and 8 that might suggest that there's an incentive for a priest to have people that want to do business with them? Yeah, they feed, literally, on the sin of my people. That could well be a reference, literally, to the portion of the sacrifice that the priest would get. If you're trying to support yourself as a Levite or whatever tribe you were from, because remember, in the cult of Jeroboam, anyone could be a priest. But if you were a priest and trying to serve in that role, you need steady supply of people coming in to offer sacrifices and stuff so that you can support yourself. And so if they're going to stay away because you're dispensing some truth that they don't want to hear anymore, how's that going to be for business? That isn't going to go over very well. So you see here, verse 7, the more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. As the people grew, there was more and more sin involved, and there were more and more sacrifices involved, and that was all to the advantage, perhaps, of the priests themselves. So Hosea seems to be going after the priestly class in a pretty... I'll go ahead and advance to the next verses here. This whole section here from verse 7 to verse 10... really sort of focusing, I think, on the priests who are profiting in some way from the iniquity of the people. They view it almost as a good thing. They direct their desire toward their iniquity. It's almost a good thing that the people are sinning. And so the result is going to be they're going to get punished just like the people are. Don't think that just because you were the priest and it was your job to tell people what God's will was that you'll escape judgment. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but not have enough. They will play the harlot, but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. So I'm thinking of a passage in 2 Timothy that might be relevant to this. Do you remember what Paul told Timothy in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy? I don't have it on the chart here. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, do what? Preach the word, right? Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. What does that almost imply? The fact that there's a season and a not, and there's exhortation and rebuking. Is your message always going to be warmly received by the people who need to hear it? No. In fact, very often it's not going to be that way. But your job is to preach the word, regardless. Because what is the danger? What's likely to happen? What does Paul warn Timothy about in the next verse? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. I think that's what's been going on here in Israel for quite a while now. The people don't want to listen to the priests that preach the truth. So the priests adapt and start, you know, offering whatever sacrifices or preaching whatever truth that the people want to hear. And the benefit of the priest is that the people come back and they start offering their sacrifices again, and everybody's happy. Except, of course, no one's serving God anymore, right? They have strayed away from the truth. Paul warned Timothy of the same thing. Do people today ever, you know, decide where they want to worship or what religion they want to follow or what preacher they want to listen to based on whether it tickles their ears or appeals to them or makes sense the way they like to view the word? And when I was a kid, the phrase was, attend the church of your choice, right? There was like almost like a public service announcement, if you can imagine that, back in the day. It was like trying to encourage church going. It doesn't matter what church you attend, just as long as you attend one, right? Just figure out what fits you, what makes sense to you, what feels good to you, what message, what practice, whatever is a good fit for you. And that's good. And this is exactly what was going on in Israel just before their destruction from the Lord. They had all adapted their religion and their practice and their beliefs, and the priests were right in the mix with them to fit what they wanted to hear, what they wanted to do. And they probably had deceived themselves into thinking that God was okay with all this, especially when the peace and prosperity and all that that's going on, you know, everything, life is good, you know. Who's to say that what we're doing is not pleasing to the Lord? He's blessed us so much with things in this life. And so they're in a dangerous situation, and Hosea and his buddy Amos, well, I don't know if they were buddies. I don't know if they ever knew each other. They lived in different places, but they were both representatives of God. They're both trying to get the people to wake up and see the state that they're in, the danger that they're in, the danger that's coming, and it, you know, if possible, to change their ways. Yes, sir.
I think it's interesting here because they really just needed to cover 5 books.
Right. Sure.
Five books,
right. Yeah.
They would have been giving the people the vast majority of what they were required to give.
Right.
And even if we have 66 today, it would still just come back to this book.
Right.
And that would keep us
right. It's scary how we can stray away or even think that we're teaching from the book, right? And fool ourselves into thinking, yeah, this is what God is teaching, even though we've customized it, you know, to meet what we want to see. We'll see some examples of that, I think, even in the chapters we're looking at tonight. Well, the next big section here, if you're following along in your lesson sheet here, is verses 11 through 14, I don't think we have time to read all of these verses. How are we doing on time? Yeah. But do you notice a theme in what Hosea is talking about here? Are there any words that jump out at you in these verses? Harlotry. Look at almost every, some variation of harlotry, playing the harlot, committing adultery, going to temple prostitutes. We had talked about that before. I think Amos mentioned that about the father and son going to the same woman here. Hosea specifically calls out offering sacrifices with those temple prostitutes. This seemed to just define the times, the people of the times during Hosea's life. And of course, when you're looking at Hosea, why might he really be harping on this harlotry business? I mean, that's his theme, right? That's the whole Gomer thing, right? The whole story, his personal story is about my wife was a harlot and that was horrible, and she suffered for it. But I eventually, you know, had my love for her and redeemed her, which is the message to the people, to get them to see. Because is he always talking about literal harlotry here? Now, the offering sacrifices with the prostitutes and all that, there's physical immorality going on here, committing adultery and going to harlots. That all may be part of it. Because as we said, the Baal worship in particular, they were fertility gods, and the rituals involved literally engaging in sexual activity as part of the worship. That's how depraved and corrupted the worship had become, and the Israelites were involved in this. But these other references to harlotry are symbolic of what? Yeah, the way they've been treating the Lord. They've been unfaithful to Him. All the good things that He's done for them, which, you know, back in chapter 2 He outlined, and they attributed all of the good things to these false gods instead and turned their back on the true God, Jehovah, and were worshiping these other gods. Here in verse 13, all this talk about the tops of mountains and all these different species of trees. What do the trees have to do with any of this? Or the mountains, for that matter? You see anti-nature here? What do we know about the pagan idolatry that was common at this time? Yeah, I mean, that's where they would go to worship, right? They would like to go build altars on the high places. And there's nothing higher than a mountain. If you can get to the top of a mountain and do your worship up there, it's like you're closer to the gods. The trees, apparently, if you can find a mountain with a good tree on it, then you're really in business. That would be the best of all worlds, I guess, in order to do their worshiping. What's the impact? I don't think I have this highlighted, but at the first verse and the last verse of this little paragraph here, all this harlotry, all this spiritual forsaking of the Lord, and all this physical adultery that's going on as part of that worship, what effect has it had on the people? It does what to them? Yeah, it takes away their understanding. So whatever understanding they might have had, harlotry and the wine is probably part of that worship as well, it takes away the understanding. Oh, I did something there. What did I do? There we go. Takes away their understanding. And the very last here, so the people without understanding are ruined. So it's more than just, okay, I didn't study my Bible enough, so I don't have this knowledge of God. But if you depart from that and start engaging in all this ritual idolatry, that has an effect too. Whatever understanding you might have had, that's going to get lost. That's going to be corrupted. That's going to be changed as well. And that's only going to contribute to the downfall that we see taking place here. All right, where am I? I think we're going to shift gears. There's one more paragraph in Hosea chapter 4. That we do want to get to. But before we get to that, Well, I'm going to click the button, and we'll see what happens, okay? I think we're going to go to the Hosea chapter 4, but there might be, yes, there's a quiz. There's an introductory quiz question. So this one's graded, so pay attention. If you did your lesson, you're on top of this. You get to Amos now, chapter 4. So flip over, skip Joel, and go back over to Amos. Chapter 4 is where we're going to start digging in there. And he talks about the cows of Bashan in the very first verse. So who are the cows of Bashan? Were those a particular kind of livestock that God demanded that they sacrifice? Or were these notoriously skinny and thus unworthy to be offered as sacrifices, but the people were offering these bad cows? Or were these famously fat symbols of God's blessing of the land, the cows of Bashan representing the plenty that God has blessed Israel with? Or were these worldly women who oppressed the poor and controlled their husband? Not worldly, I can't read. Wealthy women. How does Amos use this term, the cows of Bashan? Okay, we've got a little bit of everything in there. But if you're familiar with Amos, you know it's this last one. Not a flattering comment necessarily. Now, the cows of Bashan were fat. You know, they were, well, they were famous for their livestock. This was a very fertile area on the east side of the Jordan. They had great grasslands, and they grew great cattle over there, and the meat from the cows of Bashan, well, they were great. But I'm pretty sure in almost any culture, calling a woman a cow is probably not a compliment. Now, there may be exceptions, I don't know, but but I don't think that's the intent here. So when we go back to our text here. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria. Okay, so that's your first clue. They're not literal cows, right? The cows of Bashan were over there in the grasslands. Samaria is the capital in the mountains. What are these cows doing? Who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. You put this together with some other passages about woe to those who are at ease in Zion. It's pretty clear that these women, whoever they were, are enjoying the luxuries of life, right? They've even got their husbands doing whatever they want them to do. Bring now that we may drink. How have they gotten to be so wealthy and to enjoy the luxuries of life? Well, according to this, they've been oppressing the poor and crushing the needy. In a later lesson, we hope to go through some of the laws from that Old Testament, which the priests weren't teaching anymore and the people didn't want to hear about, and no one had, you know, everyone had forgotten anyway, about how to treat the poor and how to treat other people. All that's out the window. It's all about what they can do for their own greed, their own wealth, their own luxury. That's all they cared about. What does Amos. What does Amos say is going to become of these livestock here? The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks. I mean, they are cows after all, right? Hooks that they would use to slaughter livestock or move livestock, I guess. And the last of you with fish hooks. You will go out through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. So this seems to be an image of a siege or a city falling within 100 years. I'm sorry, not even that long. Within 30 or so years, the Assyrians would come and be conquering these cities and be breaching these walls and could well literally be doing these things to some of these women who are enjoying the luxury now. But God has planned for them this very painful judgment that's coming their way. Do you think that the cows had any hint, other than what these prophets were saying, that this was to be their fate, this was to be their future? Well, I tell you what, if you look at the next section here, verse 4 and 5, what else does Amos say about these women? I think he's still addressing these women of Samaria with all their wealth and privilege and luxury obtained through oppressive means. Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord. What is that? Have those two verses suggesting about their worship. Did these people Yeah, because after all, what are they doing in terms of their religious life, their spiritual life? They're bringing sacrifices. Yeah, you love to do this, bringing your offerings, bringing your tithes. Now, it seems that Amos may be a little bit sarcastic here, and certainly he's mixing in good and bad, right? Not all sacrifices are good, but, enter Bethel and transgress. So sacrificing to Bethel was an affront to the Lord, right? This is what he had condemned all the kings, all the Israelites are for generations. So they're still doing that, but in their mind, offering those sacrifices is the way you worship God. And it's the way people in our country have been worshiping God for hundreds of years. And so we're pretty convinced this is what God wants. That's what the priests are telling me, by the way. So in their minds, they're worshiping the Lord. They're doing what the Lord wants. They're offering these variety of different kinds of sacrifices and offerings and tithes. But do you get the sense that Amos thinks that's going to do them any good whatsoever? No. In fact, we're going to see later, it's going to do more harm than good. But in the minds of these cows and their husbands, despite all the oppression that they're guilty of, despite all the luxury they're enjoying at the expense of others, despite their corrupted worship and the corrupted priesthood that enables them, they're pretty thinking that they're in good shape with the Lord, I think. Amos is trying to get them to see otherwise, but in their own minds, things are going great. Things are going well. So let's look at this last part of the chapter, which, again, I think is another more famous part. Starting with verse 6, almost all the way through the end of the chapter. Excuse me. I learned to clear my throat without blowing you out of the speaker here. This is the Lord talking to the people of Samaria. I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Don't we like to have clean teeth? We go to the dentist, right, to brush our teeth every night. What is the idea behind clean teeth? Why is that a bad thing? Your teeth are also clean if you ain't got nothing to eat, right? So if you have this lack of bread in all your places, what sort of punishment or difficulty is that the Lord has sent them? You're talking about famine. At some point, they've gone without food. And Amos is saying here that the Lord did that to them with the expectation that they would do what? Return to me, right? But did it work? No. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So he sent them famine. We can think back to all the way to the time of Ahab, right? And Elijah and the prophets of Baal and the 3.5-year drought that went on there. That was intended to get the people to see the error of their ways and see the pointlessness of Baal worship and to come back to worshiping the Lord. It might have gotten that message across to some, but it didn't work as a whole. So famine, he sent him. Verses 7 and 8, what does that describe to you? It's kind of an obvious thing. Drought, yeah. Now, this is the most complicated one in the list here. There are five of them, right? It's not a complete lack of water. It's almost amusing in some ways to see how, the rain was spotty. And so one town there would not have any rain or would have some, and then two or three cities would stagger to another one to go drink, but wouldn't have enough. They wouldn't be satisfied. So this intermittent rain that wasn't enough. Yet, you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. What was the next thing he describes here? Verse 9, I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring gardens and fig trees. So I'm calling this pestilence, right? Literal caterpillars and whatnot. Agricultural society, remember? And so all these sorts of things would be devastating to the people. And apparently God had sent that to them, yet they had not returned to him. He describes a plague after the manner of Egypt, and that seems to involve young men dying by the sword. Dead horses, perhaps, as well. There certainly have been a number of battles preceding this time with the Syrians just to the north. So they've had this kind of loss in the past. Biblical in nature, plague like Egypt. So plagues, whatever form those took. But that didn't seem to have any effect. He goes on to talk about how I overthrew you like Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't know exactly what that might be a reference to, except there had been some turmoil, again, in the past, but they had not returned to him, that sort of upheaval. So when you look at all these things, famine, drought, pestilence, plague, upheaval, these were all things God had done to his people on purpose for the intent of getting them to come back. And yet in every case, it's like a chorus, like an anthem. Yet you have not returned to me. So again, this isn't like Amos is showing up with brand new breaking news, right? God has been trying to get their attention, trying to get them to see the error of their ways, trying to get them to come back to him, but it hasn't worked. And so he concludes this chapter here, the last two verses, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel. And he doesn't say exactly what it is. It's just, I'm going to do something. Look at the list he's just given. You know it's not going to be something fun. I will do this to you, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Which, that's a scary thought. Look at all the things here, this last verse. The power of God, he who forms mountains and creates the winds, etc., etc., etc. God is a very powerful God, and if he set his target on you, you know it's going to be something you really can't withstand. And that's what's going to come upon the Israelites. So my question to you is, right, when we encounter turmoil in our lives, this is not a graded question, by the way. I just want to know what you think. When we have drought or plague or health problems or whatever it is, pandemic, is it always a direct judgment of God for some sin that we've committed? Is it never a direct judgment of God, but it's just the consequences of the fallen world we live in? God would never actually do something bad to someone to get them to shape up. Or could it be a message from God, but since we can't be sure, you just keep doing what you're doing without thinking about it? Or it is always a direct judgment of God. Oh, this is not the order I put them in. I think it mixes them up. I like the first one too. It could be a message from God, so take heed to see if we need to return to him. None of us can say with certainty that, you know, COVID came upon the world because of our sin. Well, we've all sinned and all sorts of things happened in the fallen world. Maybe it's something that God arranged to help us think to him. I can think of times in our lives, you know, when 9/11 happened, people filled the churches and were seeking the Lord more than they were before because of that traumatic event. Did God cause that to happen? Can't say, but it's an opportunity whenever something like this happens for us to think about, do I need to return to the Lord? So if we just interpret these things as opportunities to draw closer to God, I think we'll be in good shape. All right, we're almost out of time. These are the last few verses in Hosea. We're back in Hosea now, Hosea chapter 4. He's using Israel as an example of what? Or example, sorry, to whom? Who does he address here in verse 15? Israel's in trouble, but Judah, pay attention, right? Don't become guilty like them. He's describing in poetic terms here, graphic terms, just how bad off Israel is. Judah's going to end up in bad straits as well. It's going to take about another 100 years before the final judgment on Judah does come to pass. They're going to be spared the Assyrian conquest that's coming for the north, but there's still a warning to them. And can we also take heed when we see disaster befall others? God may intervene in some way and bring difficulty into our own lives that should prompt us to reevaluate our relationship to him. But when we see other people engaged in sin and the judgment that comes upon them or the consequences that come from that, the way they mess up their lives with sin, should be a warning to us. And that's what Hosea includes here. Since Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in the large field? A lamb you can let run around, right? You can lead them from one place to the other. But a stubborn heifer doesn't want to budge, does it? That's what Israel has been like, and that's what they're doing. So your last question, last opportunity to earn points here, if you paying attention to what we just talked about. In this chapter, Hosea compares Israel to what? A lamb in a large field, a lion and a young lion, a stubborn heifer, or the wind? I think I saw that in the last verse. Okay, you guys are paying attention. A stubborn heifer, that is the image that Hosea uses here. All right, so what do we get? T. Is that right? The letter T. We have one perfect score. I don't know who T is, but whoever you are, T, well done. Thanks to all of you for your participation. I see Chelsea and J-Mac are both up there. J-Mac, also known as Chelsea Slayer. He sometimes goes by that handle. That's all our slides for tonight, all our content. Be sure to get Lesson 7. We're going to do, I think it's Hosea chapter 4 and Hosea chapter 5 and Amos chapter 3 on Sunday morning. Thanks for your participation.